Thank you very much, pastors of this church, for inviting me over and to be with you, and especially to bring God's word to you. It's so good to be here. I praise the Lord not just for because of the partnership that we have in the gospel, but because of the like faith, the kindred spirit. We believe the same things and preach the same gospel. We're both unashamed of the gospel. Thank you for reading the passage for us from 1 Corinthians 1. I'm going to walk through verse 17, through that one of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As we consider this passage, I'd like you to know that true preachers of the gospel don't preach what you want to hear or what you like or even what you prefer. And I know that your pastors preach what is regarded by God highly, that which is true from the scriptures. Because true preachers give you what you need, the gospel. False teachers, on the other hand, will tell you what they think you want to hear and go ahead to give the itching ears what they have as their appetite. But the saints love to hear the gospel because it is the sweet music in believers' ear. Sinners need to hear the gospel in order that they may be saved from their sins. It is the gospel which is God's power for salvation. And so Paul says here, led by the Spirit, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. By the grace of God, I want to show you from this passage the way of salvation. But first of all, let us ask ourselves, what is the gospel? The gospel diagnoses the universal human disease that all, without exception, are sinners. None is righteous. The gospel also provides the medicine, Jesus Christ, as the only savior of sinners. God the Father has given his only Son to hell deserving sinners. The gospel tells us of Jesus, the Son of God, who has lived a perfectly righteous life for his people, the elect, and he has died their death for their forgiveness. The way of salvation is the way of hearing, believing, and living the gospel. Yes, the gospel. The good news that sinful, wicked, helpless sinners can become, even now, God's children. That's good news. That those who are hell deserving can immediately pass to become God's children, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. That those hell-bound sinners can immediately be transformed by the Spirit of God to be heirs of glory. So in this passage, there is the foundation for evangelism. Here, raise the reason for evangelism. Because in evangelism, we bring to bear the power of God for salvation, the gospel. This passage shows us how God saves, the people he saves, and why he saves that way. When you look at it, you can answer the question, how does God save? Who does God save? And why does God save? But it mustn't be taken for granted that God is the Savior. So firstly then, how does God save? Verse 17 through 25. It explains to us how God saves. How does God save? God saves by the gospel. It's as simple as that. The gospel, Paul says here, divides his hearers into two categories. He says in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so then in that verse, Paul is saying that the gospel divides people, all people, into two. Those who are perishing and those who are being saved. There is no middle ground. You are either perishing or you're being saved. Regardless of the age, regardless of the financial status, regardless of the race, there is those two groups. Those who are perishing, those who are being saved. If you're not being saved, then you're perishing, and vice versa. So where are you? Are you being saved or are you perishing? Well, someone might say, well, I'm a young woman. I have money, or I'm well educated, or that I'm a modest Christian. I don't have the time to think about those theological discussions. I don't need to spend too many hours thinking about those theological details. If I come to church, I'll be okay. Please remember that you're either perishing or being saved. Even if you're only 5 years or 6 years, children, the truth is that you're either perishing or being saved. There is no middle ground. There is no purgatory. There is no limbo. It is either being saved or perishing. This being the case, then, we ask, how does God save? What are the means by which God saves sinners? That's a question we are answering. And I want to show you two things. Here, the first way by which God saves is by the preaching of the gospel. And then secondly, God calls sinners. So verse 17, Paul said that Christ did not send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He is not saying that he is never baptized, but he's saying that that's not his primary business. His first and foremost business is to preach, is to proclaim the good news that Jesus saves sinful men. In verse 18, Paul talks about the message of the cross, which is the same thing. That is the doctrine of salvation through the crucifixion of Jesus as the substitute for the sinful human beings. That Jesus was crucified not as sinners who are on either side, but as a righteous Son of God to bear the sins of men. He took up our place upon the cross and bore the wrath of God on our behalf to appease God and satisfy divine justice. And Paul is saying here that only the doctrine of the cross brings salvation. In verse 21, Paul says, "It pleased God through the folly of what we preach, the message of the cross, to save those who believe." You see, there is no salvation without preaching and preaching the gospel. And so in verse 23, very strongly he says, but we preach Christ crucified. In other words, we must preach Christ as the sole solution for sinners. And we must preach Christ as crucified. In other words, we must preach Christ as the only one who has taken the place of sinners to bear God's wrath on behalf of the sinners. So Christ crucified is the content of our preaching and nothing else. And that's why then you're not going to hear many stories. I have many stories that I can tell you about Kenya, and I'm sure you would be amused, but they cannot save you. I can bring you so many fairy tales. They might cause you to love and you may even enjoy them. But those fairy tales, as interesting and amusing as they might be, cannot save a single soul. And so then if you go to a church where they are interested in amusing you and keeping you in the pew, you're not going to find any help for your soul. Hence the commitment of the pastors of this church to bring the message of the cross to you. What the world calls the bloody message is actually our power for salvation. Christ crucified is the content of our preaching. And this, and only this, leans to salvation. None here, I believe, is in doubt that God has ordained the proclamation of the gospel to be the only means of salvation. So it's the message rather than the method or the messenger that is the hope, only hope for sinners appointed by God. And Paul leaves no doubt about that. Human wisdom, namely eloquence or rhetoric and philosophy, cannot save a single sinner. This is why Paul spends a few arrows on this point. And he goes to the scriptures. He goes to Isaiah chapter 29 verse 14. He cites that passage. And he is saying that human wisdom will be destroyed by God. In quoting the scriptures, Paul is saying that God has revealed the way of salvation, not in stories, not in science, but in the scriptures, in the Bible. God is very categorical that human wisdom in its various forms is insufficient in leading people to salvation. Throughout, God had shown his rejection of human wisdom. And he says that he will personally destroy the wisdom of the wise, because it is not wisdom at all. He's saying here that any discernment of the discerning will be thwarted by God. Because he says, for it is written, verse 19, I will destroy. God himself takes responsibility for the destruction of what is regarded as human wisdom. He says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. And the discernment of the discerning, I will thwart. Two parallel statements, meaning the same thing, but emphasizing that God is taking responsibility to show the uselessness of any human effort, any human eloquence, any human rhetoric for the salvation of sinners. And the apostle asked the question, verse 20, where is the one who is wise? What human wisdom is wise enough to save a sinner? The answer is quite obvious, isn't it? In other words, who can disapprove the scriptures and say that there is anyone who is wiser or anything better to bring salvation? And he mentions three types of learned man. Where is the scribe, the scholar? You remember the scribes in the days of Jesus? They thought that they knew it all, didn't they? You remember how Christ, in one single statement, floored Nicodemus in John 3? Are you not supposed to be the scholar of Israel? But Nicodemus did not know that very basic truth, that it is God who saves. And Jesus used that little phrase, unless you're born again. Spiritual birth, Nicodemus did not know, even with all his scholarly acumen. He didn't. So Jesus had to ask him, Nicodemus, with all your learning, come on, this is very basic. Nicodemus did not know. He thought that Jesus was saying that he should go back to his mother's womb. But that's not what Jesus was saying. And in so doing then, Jesus did show that God has done what? Destroyed the wisdom of the wise. Where's the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? You remember Paul in Athens? He confounded them all, those scholars, those debaters, and brought all their debates to nothing. Because in all their desire to hear more, in all their interest in knowledge and rhetoric, they missed God's powerful salvation, the gospel. And then he says that God has made the foolish the wisdom of the world. Those men, fishermen, uneducated, but they had been with Jesus, became the very reason and the very tool that God used to do what? To turn the world upside down. And they acknowledged it. It is preaching the gospel, my dear brothers. It is the gospel that God uses. And he uses men. And men who preach it. They're not necessarily wise men, or they're not particularly scholarly, or even philosophic. I met with a Methodist minister who told me that if I was going to be an effective preacher, I have to study philosophy. But this is the very opposite of what the Bible is saying here. Where is the scribe? Where is the debate of this age? Has not God made the foolish the wisdom of the world? What's the answer to that? That's exactly what God has done, isn't it? Looking at the scribe, Nicodemus, looking at what the disciples were able to accomplish with their little education, you see that that's exactly what God did. So, God adopted the foolishness. Let me say, quote, foolishness, unquote, of the preaching to be the means of salvation. And in so doing, he frustrated the human wisdom. In his argument, Paul points out the failure of human wisdom when he says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe, verse 21. The world did not know God through human wisdom. Divine revelation, that is God's own self-revelation, is the means for saving sinners. Because you see, sinners are so blinded by sin that they cannot see even though they see. They cannot hear, they cannot perceive even though they have ears. The world did not know God through human wisdom. Divine revelation, my dear brothers and sisters, divine revelation is the means of saving sinners. Any other attempt is as good as human, as the arm of flesh. And as we've seen, it is about to fail you. You remember the Assyrian army came to Jerusalem. And they really scoffed at the God of Israel. And King Hezekiah prayed. And God said, they are relying on the arm of flesh. And what happened the next morning? All the soldiers, a good number of them, were dead. And when they went back to their country, the king was slain by his own men because God frustrates such dependence on human merit, human effort. Doesn't it shock you that even man in his sinful, pitiful plight of man, plight, ends up depending on his own exertion? Anyway, the message of the cross is always met with scorn and contempt, both by the Jews and the Greeks, by every type of human being. Jews were offended by the cross because it overturned the expectations of a Messiah. They constantly demanded that Jesus prove to them that he was the Messiah by mighty power of working signs, miracles, and wonders. And yet, when Jesus did that, when he resurrected Lazarus, they wanted to kill him. Our society scoff. A crucified criminal asked the Savior? You must be joking, they say. Yet God is saying that the cross of Christ, that is offensive to all and stumbling block to others, is his power for salvation. Who are the atheists of our day? But the educated. And the general Western mindset and the English society reject the gospel and dismiss Christians as foolish, isn't it? May the Lord help us to see that this is how God saves. And then God calls sinners, verse 24. They are those who are called. These are those who God had predestined unto life. And so God was pleased in his appointed time to call them to salvation by the Holy Spirit using his word. When the gospel is preached faithfully, the Lord uses it to call sinners to Christ. By the Spirit, God graciously enlightens the sinner's mind and gives eyes of understanding and spiritual life so that dead sinners are awakened in their spiritual death to hear, to understand the gospel. God powerfully removes their hearts of stone and gives them hearts of flesh that are capable of pumping spiritual life to their faculties so that their wills are renewed to believe Christ, to love and serve God. Their eyes are open to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. So these who are called are from both sides, Jews and Greeks. Different people have different standards and means of salvation. Yes, they demand this or the other, but effectively when God calls them, they will come. From the south and the north and the west and the east, as we sang. Therefore, the cross satisfies the true spiritual needs for both Jews and Greeks and Gentiles rather than their demands, because their demands cannot accomplish anything. And then secondly, who does God save? Verse 26 through 28. Why do you think the Lord has saved you and not your sibling or your friend or your neighbor? Why is it that some people are effectually called and not the others? Is it because they are wiser than others? Is it because some are nobler than others? Or more powerful? Is it because some are of a better race? Is it because of their human will? They made a decision? Is it because of their human exertion? The Bible says, no. Verse chapter 9 of Romans verse 16 says, no. Because it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. We read in verse 27 and 28 that the reason why some were called has nothing to do with themselves. It has all to do with God's choice, not human choice. And so Paul says, God chose. In any case, you are not wise by human standards, but God chose the foolish purposefully to shame the worldly wise. The phrase God chose is a big phrase because it is an anchor upon which our salvation is tied. The summary of the scriptures is that God, before laying the foundation of the world, according to his immutable purpose and the secret counsel of the good pleasure of his will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him. And our response to this is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Paul reminds the Corinthians what they were before their conversion. They were not wise, they were not powerful, neither were they of noble birth nor strong. The Christians in Corinth were not wise, they were not powerful or of noble birth. They were the most ordinary people. And we are the most ordinary people. Christians are the most ordinary people. And so this calls us to remember what we were before we were converted. Because you see, Christianity is not a religion of the elite. It's not a religion that a child can inherit from their father. Christianity is of God. You were not any better. I wasn't any better or nobler or more powerful. But God had mercy on me, just as he had mercy on you. Yet please notice that Paul says, not many, but not any. There is a difference. It means that a few of this elite of noble birth have also been reached by the grace of God. We must not try to think that the gospel keeps away those of noble birth. It doesn't. But it says not many. It says here that God has elevated them so highly. Having been saved this way, we need to realize that we can only praise God. But there are people who say, that's unfair that God chose, and that we then charge God with injustice. But God responds that he has divine prerogative to have mercy on whoever he will have mercy. Another one objects and says that God has no right to cast anyone into hell because it is his fault that he did not choose them. But God responds by saying that you've gone too far. Who are you, O man, whoever you are? And others say, well, if God chose, then what's the point of evangelism? We say, but that's a reason for evangelism. But others say, well, if God chose, then you can live whatever, however you wish. We say, no. Ephesians 1:4 says that you've been chosen to be holy and blameless. But then the question is, why does God say this way? Verse 29-31. See, the basic human problem is that he is dead to spiritual things, blind to his spiritual condition, enslaved to sin. It doesn't matter whoever it is. And so then, the reason why God saves this way is, first of all, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. No one can stand any chance of boasting. The gospel is designed to bring down the pride of both Jews and Gentiles. The Jews boasted in their race, their lineage, that they were descended from Abraham, and that God approves them for that reason of their race. They despised everyone else who was not of that holy descent. But the Lord says in his word, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. On the other hand, the gospel brings to shame the learning and philosophy of the Greeks, because their wisdom could not save them. Divine wisdom alone has the design of redemption. Sovereign grace alone is revealed in the gospel. Divine mercy is the only platter of serving God's grace to wretched sinners. No human being is justified on any human merit. And therefore, no one can boast in the presence of God. We all will be casting our crowns before him. And then finally, it's so that we might glory, so that we might only glory in Christ. The gospel is admirably tailored to glorify God. We read in verse 30 that because of God's mercy, we are put in Christ. Christ has himself been exalted to a high place because God has given him the highest of name. And we read here that God has made Christ to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Jesus Christ is the only channel by which we receive the flood of blessings from God. Without Christ, we receive nothing from God. So having been foolish, ignorant, blind in the things of God, Christ is made wisdom to us. We who are guilt of sin, loathsome to justice, exposed to its misery, God has made him our righteousness. He is our great atonement and sacrifice, being both the high priest and the sacrifice. He is the unblemished Passover lamb. We were depraved, but Christ is made sanctification, the spring of our spiritual life. See what a great redemption we have in Christ's name. So then we love him with immortal powers. We serve him with joy and trembling. So you see, from Christ, wonderful eternal blessings are communicated to all the members of his church by his Holy Spirit. We were in slavery, and he has made redemption to us, our Savior, our Deliverer. In his work of redemption, he has been made complete, perfect, and acceptable Redeemer. And where Christ has made righteousness to any soul, he has also made sanctification. He never liberates from the guilt of sin without delivering from the power of it. He has made righteousness and sanctification so that he may, in the end, be made complete redemption. Christ does actually free the soul from the very being of sin and loose the body from the bones of the grave by his resurrection. And this way, all flesh may glory in the Lord. In this way of salvation, we see that all our boasting should be in the Lord, verse that 1, since our salvation is through Christ. It is therefore necessary that we boast in him. This is the way of salvation by which man is humbled and God glorified and exalted. The gospel, which is the power of God for salvation, is not propagated by any other means. It's by preaching, so that people may hear, and in hearing they may believe. The gospel given to humble man does actually bring eternal life. And praise the Lord that we have eternal life in the name of Christ. Amen.